The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Defeating Strongholds, a message by Mr. John Brisby, in Eugene, Oregon, October 14th, 2023.
This afternoon, I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read the first seven verses. My intent will be to get us down to verse 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul was inspired to make an important statement. But to put that whole passage into context, I'm going to start back in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10. So here we read now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So Paul begins, as he does in a number of his epistles and certain parts of his communication and writing with the churches, to speak about his role in writing to them and admonishing them. And so here he's doing it again in verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So sadly is a reflection of the fact that Paul received opposition all along the way. Now, we very easily read the Bible and say, oh, the Apostle Paul, well, of course, he was a servant of God. But in his day, and in spite of everything that he actually accomplished and was doing, faced opposition and difficulty all along the way, and it's reflected in these kind of statements. So what he's saying basically is here, when I write to you, I'm writing very strongly in a bold fashion. But when he was with them in person, it was his intent then not to have to do that, but to be able to show that outward love and concern and compassion, which is supposed to define our Christian endeavor. And so he's saying, I'm writing to you. In essence, this was their way of speaking. They didn't have recorded sermons like we do today. He says, when I write to you from afar, I'm telling you the truth in a strong fashion because you need to hear it. But it's not because he doesn't love them, but he desires for them to hear the things that are needful for them because of who they are in the plan of God and their obligations in this walk towards salvation. But his desire was in person to show that support and that love and all of those personalized manifestations which he desired to give, except that some were always had him under attack. So made it difficult, he's saying here. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So the implication is that there were one or more who were actually accusing him of wrongdoing as a practice. And so what he's saying here in verse 3 is, yes, we're all weak, we are all human, we all make mistakes and need to ask for the forgiveness of God on a daily basis, but that's different than warring after the flesh, which means someone who is actually justifying a orientation of mind and behavior which is in opposition to what is right, according to the law of God. He's saying, yes, we're all weak, and I make mistakes too, but he's asserting, I'm not warring after a wrong way of life. He says, I really am devoted to trying to set the right example for all of you and to do what is pleasing in the eyes of God. Though we walk in the flesh, as we all do, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 4, and now we get to the point. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So he's saying my orientation and that which we're all supposed to emulate is this idea of recognizing our carnal weaknesses, not giving into it, not justifying it, but working then to overcome it and to replace it. And so he compares that whole process to pulling down strongholds. And that's the title that I gave to this message. I actually called it Defeating Strongholds. Defeating Strongholds. The word for strongholds here in the original Greek is a word that means a castle or a fortification, which makes sense. So the true Christian endeavor, Paul is saying, is like siege warfare against a castle or a fortification. Now, it'd be a whole lot, well, in that case, it'd be a whole lot easier if we were the ones that were manning the castle, right? And defending and keeping the attackers out. But no, the Christian endeavor is the opposite of that. We are the ones outside trying to actually defeat and pull down a very strong, fortified entrenchment. And that's a very, very difficult job indeed. But that's exactly then what you and I are required to do, pulling down of strongholds, casting down. And so if you want to know, well, what does that mean? Because we're not literally going out and engaging in siege warfare against some castle. Verse 5 explains it, casting down imaginations. So where are these strongholds? Where are these castles that we're assaulting and trying to bring low and destroy? Well, they're in our minds. Casting down imaginations, that's the war. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So you and I have the knowledge of God. I don't know why he called you, I don't know why he called me, but he did. He opened our minds and gave us the responsibility for this way of life. The whole world at one day is going to understand it. For now they don't, but we do. And so we're being judged on how we treat it and to what extent we can implement these principles into our lives, which is going to be the determination of our place ultimately in the family of God if we're there. And so what it's going to require is that we become experts in siege warfare. And if you and I want to actually be in that kingdom with Jesus Christ and with the Father, then we've got to bring down some castles. We've literally got to level some fortifications. And those fortifications are in our minds. And so you and I, this is another way to describe the entire Christian endeavor, which is to bring down these strongholds in our minds, which are actually working against us. Verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, do you look on things after the outward appearance? One of the tendencies of all of us as human beings. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, and here's one of the biggest challenges, because we very easily deceive ourselves or are led astray thinking that we're something when we're not. And who cares? Well, God cares, and he's our judge, so it really depends on how God views it, right? That's the point. It's not how we build our little reputation in our mind and view ourselves. And I've already become somewhat famous for saying over time, you know, citing this worldly philosophy, which I still hear quite often. It's like, well, I know I did a bad thing, but I'm a good person. I'm a good person, but I did a bad thing. And trying to separate the two ideas. When the reality is, by nature, according to the way God made us, no, we are defective and we need to change. And so the entire Christian endeavor is about recognizing what we are by nature, which needs to be destroyed and replaced instead by an orientation, that of Jesus Christ, which is totally foreign to what you and I are. And so there's encapsulated the whole idea of breaking down strongholds. But it's highly deceptive because we see ourselves through rose-colored glasses, if you will. We're not so bad. Oh, I know I do bad things, but, you know, my intent is good. I'm not trying to be bad. And so we give cover to ourselves. We don't see it as a castle that needs to be brought down through siege warfare. We instead harbor and defend certain ideologies, which God wants us to destroy. I mean, literally, he wants us to bring it down. By nature, you and I don't see it that way. We want to preserve it. And that's where the rub comes. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts in himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. So Paul is back to saying, okay, defending the ministry, if you will, in this case. Now, my point is to apply the principle as it applies to every single one of us. Paul, however, encapsulated this concept in the midst of a personal defense against those who were accusing him of not handling his responsibility to the church appropriately. And so he says, even as I give you credit for being called by God and having an earnest desire in order to do what's right and to be a good Christian, he says, at least give me the credit for the same thing. Opposed to those who were basically accusing him of wanting to take advantage of the church and being there for the wrong reason. But on the whole, what are these strongholds in our minds? What are these strongholds in our minds which need to be cast down, rooted out, destroyed, leveled? If you and I are going to make it into the kingdom and have a place in that God family, then what is really involved in this? We'll turn over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 11 and 13. We'll get a little bit of an insight on it. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And if you go back to Hebrews 3 in the first part of chapter 4, you see that the apostle was speaking about the failed example of ancient Israel. And the reason all those stories of the ancient Israelites were published was as a warning to you and me to say, this is what human beings do by nature. This is how they think, and this is how they react under pressure. You know, don't wave your finger under their nose and say, oh, those bad people. No, it's a warning of what human nature is like and what we all do and would do if we were in the same circumstance, so that we can actually use it as a textbook to learn to do different. And so they made mistakes and separated themselves from God because they could not follow through on doing what he required of them and what they agreed to do. They never did follow the covenant that they agreed with him. Let us labor, therefore, because of all those past experiences of those who failed, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, doing everything those ancient peoples did, mistake after mistake. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, meaning God sees all, knows all, understands all. There's no hiding from him. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do is God, the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists in the universe. He made it. He knows how it ticks. And that includes you and me especially, who were made in his image for reason. And so now he knows what you think and what I think, and how we rationalize, and how we explain, and how we massage, and how we protect, and how we orient our little world, not just physically and outwardly, but in our minds to view ourselves and others around us. He sees it all. There's nothing that we hide from him. And what did we find? It says, what is this in verse 12, which is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Right back to the beginning of verse 12, the word of God. So he describes the word of God, and we're talking about the commandments. We're talking about God's definition of right versus wrong, which is just another way to say the commandments. Truth versus falsehood, good versus evil, right versus wrong are defined in the commandments, and Jesus Christ confirmed that when he was asked by the Jews, well, what's the great commandment of the law? And all he did was recite the Ten Commandments. Love toward God and love toward fellow man, which encapsulates the first four and the last six commandments. Love toward God and love toward fellow man. It's right there. By the way, which includes the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. So I don't think anybody thinks, claiming to be a Christian, that it's good to murder or to steal or to lie or to cheat or to commit adultery. But those are commandments, and so is the fourth one, to show respect for the Sabbath, which is why we do that. But here, this word of God, so it's everything that encapsulates this way of thinking, which is godly as opposed to ungodliness, the word of God, and then he compares it to what? A weapon. Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit. So other texts, which I'm not going to turn to, which speak about the sword of the Spirit. So you and I are supposed to use these spiritual tools. So how are we going to do this? Now, if the word of God is like a sword, and how are you going to use this two-edged sword? When are you going to cut with it? Someone else? No. The intent is that we use that sword to slice and dice ourselves. Dissect yourself, and I dissect myself to get down to the marrow of the bone of what it is we really think, what we care about, and how we tick. And when we do that, if we do that, we will finally catch up with what God already knows, because he's already there. So the whole challenge for you and me is to see if we can quit lying to ourselves and painting our own orientations again with, you know, through rose-colored glasses, and admit the truth, and then set about the real Christian work of tearing down what God considers is an evil stronghold and replacing it instead with the true mind of Jesus Christ. Therein lies our salvation, if we can do that. But that's the hardest work you'll ever do, and me too. And as long as we breathe in these flesh bodies, we're going to be fighting that natural nature, which wants to uphold and defend those castles in our mind. All right, but how do we personalize that and get down to something more specific? And you might be already saying, this sounds more like a sermon for unleavened bread, Passover season. And this is the Sabbath after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, I could have held this over. I guess I'll have to come up with something else. But I've got a few months. But the work encapsulated in Passover and unleavened bread is year-round. It's not just something we think about for one period of time, and then we set it aside and do something else. This is the entire Christian orientation of the work that we have to do day in and day out all year long, which is why I don't have a problem with using it as a topic today for all of you. So how do we make this personalized? It's one thing to theorize about, yes, crucifying the self and putting on instead the mind of Jesus Christ. But how do we get that down into specifics? All right, what are some common mistakes? And this is not an exhaustive list. I'm just giving you some examples. What are some common problems, weaknesses of members of God's church? And I'm one like a number of you who grew up in that church my entire life. So I've already, the older I get, the more I've seen. I've seen a lot of examples. I'm just going to tell you from my own personal experience and those that I have witnessed in many others. What are common types of strongholds, mental fortifications that God's called people deal with, that they have a hard, hard time casting down, destroying, or rooting out? Here's just some examples of it. Some of God's people cannot help wanting to be special. So they come into the church and then they want a special job. So if you're called for a special assignment, that's great. But some decide they want to be a teacher or a prophet, and so they ascribe to themselves special gifts. And I've seen this cause all kind of trouble, especially for themselves. So that's just one example of a stronghold which is, remember what we already saw in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations. Here's an imagination in the mind that an individual comes to accept as being real. And then they're going to let that flavor the way they view themselves and everyone else around them. And when then you put that into a religious setting like in the church, if somebody's not willing to check that or to tear it down, it causes difficulty. We have ones that have come through our fellowship over many years and ultimately chosen to leave because we would not accept somebody as having prophetic gifts. Yes, sadly. So that's just one example. So if you're thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me, good for you. But I'll bet you, no, in fact, I'm certain you have your own strongholds, even if they're not on this sample list. What's another common one? Some of God's people will not face a real sin that is present in their life because it would be too difficult to actually change the circumstances, like somebody who is not in a legitimate marriage, for instance. And I can't think of a more difficult one for many. And it's the reason why this is a small group and will remain a small group because of our teaching on marriage and divorce. The marriage really is for life. It's bound by God, regardless of what human institutions or magistrates say, and that God holds us to our vows. Yeah, so even if your marriage breaks up, as long as that original marriage is marriage partner is alive, you're not free to remarry and would be guilty of adultery if you think you can. So that's a tough one. And so it's not about being religious. It's not about wanting to join a church and, quote, be a good person and follow a lot of the law. But how many we have seen likewise then who contend or disagree with this and therefore interpret the law concerning the seventh commandment and adultery differently. Thankfully, I don't have to be your judge. But again, the point is, there is a judge. And Jesus Christ is the one who decides. He's the one who enunciated what is right versus wrong in the commandments. And guess what? He was that God of the Old Testament. And he's the one who's going to decide to what extent we were harboring and defending sin, a way of the violation of the law or not. So again, I'm not talking about making mistakes. And daily we all have to ask for the forgiveness of God under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about defending a way of sin, meaning we do not acknowledge that there is something wrong, like a castle or a fortification that needs to be torn down, not defended. So I appreciate all the more the example for years of Mr. Raymond Cole, because he was not one who was interceding and trying to make decisions in people's personal lives. But he sure told the truth from the pulpit and then said, now it's your responsibility before God to apply this, that yardstick, and decide where you stand. What's another example? Some of God's people cannot seem to conquer fear. Oh, and fear is a big one. Because when you have the sensation of fear and it paralyzes you from taking an action, well, see, then that can get us very much in opposition to God. If God says, go, let's say, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're dealing with someone, now there's a lot of you love to travel, and so, you know, or using your second tithe to go to the feast every year, wherever, you know, one of those feast sites may be, is an opportunity, and you relish it and you love it. There's a lot of people in this world who would rather stay home in their little physical world where things are predictable and give them a sense of safety, and they don't like to get out of that. So the idea of even traveling even a short distance can be paralyzing. Now, if that's not you, fine. But we have sympathy for the ones where that is a trial and a difficulty. So fear of many circumstances can absolutely be one of those strongholds in our minds. What about a job? You come into the church, you learn the truth about keeping the Sabbath, for example, and now you've got this job that makes you work on Saturdays or Friday nights. And now really, are you going to step out in faith to put God first? at the risk of losing a job and maybe even losing that job. How am I going to pay my rent? How am I going to put food on the table? Okay, there's a test of fear. In that case, that fear, that paralyzing fear itself is a stronghold in your mind, which is keeping you, if you're subject to that, from doing what God requires. So it's real. So whatever, fear can be manifested in many other ways. Tithing, family relations, you know, whatever it may be. When you've got God's standard of right and wrong and what he requires us to do to show respect for him, and it then opposes in some way some physical obligation in this world. Now a choice has to be made. And God is a jealous God, and he says, I demand to be first. So, anything that we allow to keep us from doing what we know is right, it's a stronghold. It's one of those things in our head and imagination, which God says, you got to tear it down. Somehow you've got to assault it, even if it takes a long period of time like a siege warfare, where you will not relent from fighting until you bring it down. What else? Some of God's people cannot lay down easily self-absorption, which, among other things, prevents service to others. We were taught, and I think it's a clever, simplistic way to describe everything that we're a part of, to say it's about pursuing the way of give over the way of get. It's what Mr. Armstrong used to say. Can be overly simplistic, but it sure makes the point. It means an outgoing concern for others as opposed to something that's selfish. And some individuals, they struggle. They are so oriented looking inwardly at themselves and their little worlds and their problems and their difficulties or whatever else, and they don't even know they do it. And so, oh yes, we're supposed to be nice and we're supposed to give and we're supposed to whatever. But some really struggle with that. Now there's some, and you know them, who seem like they have this special gift for caring about other people, paying attention to the needs of other people, going out of their way. And that's a terrific attribute. So someone like that isn't particularly a stronghold in their mind. But for some, this inward focus on self is really, really strong. And defeating that is breaking a habit, which is incredibly difficult. How to really get ourselves out of this total concentration on me, 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 and my, and everything that's affecting me in my little world, and really learning instead to look for opportunities outside of myself to serve and to help and to fill a gap. For some, it is a stronghold. Some of God's people cannot seem to value the revelation of truth over a lot of other things like a work. Boy, that was one that, you know, in the Worldwide Church of God that I grew up in, because they were all basically indoctrinated in this idea, support the work. And yes, the work of God is important. But it was taught in such a way as if you're a good Christian and you're doing everything you really need to do as long as you support the work, which I wish that were true, because that makes it a whole lot easier than having to focus on changing myself. If I can just pay my tithes and pray for the work that the ministry and other people are doing outwardly, and I can sit back and think, wow, I'm glad I'm a part of this church. Yay, go. And so there's some, I mean, I still deal with them, former members of the Worldwide Church or some of these other splinter groups that come our way and ask questions about it. And their number one thing they care about, what kind of work are you doing? That's why I've got articles on the topic, by the way. What kind of work are you doing? Well, we're holding on to the truth and we're defending it so that it doesn't disappear. Well, yeah, but are you on the TV and you on the radio and do you have a print magazine? Are you doing, evangelistic outreach programs? That's their idea. I would tell you, my dear friends, it's a stronghold of the mind. Rather than focusing on saying, where can I find a source of God's revealed truth that has not been besmirched? Where can I find a haven where what Christ revealed is actually revered and respected and defended? Number one. And some still have not gotten to where that matters to them. They're more like, well, I just want to, you know, I want to go to a Church of God group closer by because you don't have anything near me, so I'm going to go to one of these other groups. Okay. But those groups have embraced all kind of perversion of doctrine over the years. Well, I know, but at least they keep the Sabbath. Okay. So how far are you going to go with that? Well, they're using the name of Jesus Christ and they use the Bible. Okay. So go to church on Sunday. There's a lot of very sincere Sunday-keeping people who do that. So the idea that Jesus Christ literally called a small group out of the world and made them accountable. The rest of the world's not accountable. But those who are called now are, and therefore you and I, being a part of that small subset, are being held to a different standard, including respect for the Sabbath and the holy days, including the holy days all on the right days, like Pentecost on Monday, and the teaching on marriage and divorce, the teaching on human nature and all these others. If you care about revelation of truth, which is a reflection of the very mind of Jesus Christ, then you'll be going out of your way to be a part of a fellowship wherever you find it. If that's not first in your mind and it's these other things, then you have different orientation. Well, I'm telling you that those are strongholds. Those are imaginations in mind which are deadly if we don't eventually deal with them and change our orientations. Some of God's people cannot seem to forgive past wrongs of others. This is your stronghold. It's a good thing to acknowledge it and get to work on it. Because I guarantee you, then, as Christ gave that example, we are required to forgive. And yet, you know, negative things that have happened to us in the past in our lives, even from childhood, can seriously challenge our ability to do that. And so we carry this baggage with us through our lives. And a big part of the baggage we accumulate has to do with negative feelings toward other human beings who we feel are responsible for why we still suffer. And it's hard to forgive. And so the common human refrain, which I've cited a number of times as well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And that's just a way of saying, I haven't forgiven. If you and I have truly forgiven, then we lay it down and we get past it. I'm not saying that, no, you don't give yourself a frontal lobotomy so that you don't have memories, but those memories don't haunt you and weigh you down and rob you of your peace of mind. Because literally you see every mistake and sin of every human being in the context of God's overall plan. And if you can see that one day many of those individuals are going to be called by God and given their first opportunity to see the truth and respond to God's call, in the meantime, they're part of the world, steeped in deception. And without the availability of the help of the Holy Spirit to help them change or to acknowledge their own sin. You've got to be able to see them in light of God's overall plan. And they were created in the image of God and God loves them too. But you're the one and I'm the one that can end up washing ourselves out of the kingdom if we cannot grapple with this and take responsibility now. Because you and I are the ones who can change. And how we view the mistakes of others in the past and deal with it constructively so that we can move forward. So you can test yourself. To what extent do you have peace of mind? I think it's a wonderful litmus test or a yardstick. To what extent do you have peace of mind? because you literally have been able to positively deal with the past. So human beings have all kinds of mechanisms to try and do this, coping, psychiatry and everything else. The power of the Holy Spirit for the called people of God today is more powerful than any of those. But there are a lot of God's people that still fail to use the tools, and therefore they continue to suffer. They have access to a means to come out of it and to gain real peace, but they don't. Because guess what? There's still a stronghold, there's a fortification that they have allowed and harbored in their mind, which is the source of their torment. So you got to tear it down. You got to fight against it. You got to bring it low. So those are just a few shotgun examples to make it more personal. The kind of things that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10, these strongholds, these fortifications that are associated with imaginations, orientations of mind, which we need to defeat and eradicate. And they're all various forms of idolatry. When we recognize that, and we know what we're doing is defeating and destroying and neutralizing something which is keeping us separated from a true worship of God and putting Him first, because these things are in the way. They're forms of idolatry, obstacles to salvation, weaknesses which are deadly. Now, to make this point, we're going to go back to the book of Joshua. And we're going to read Joshua chapter 7. Starting here in verse 1, it's a story of a particular man who emulated physically what the Apostle Paul was really speaking about with these strongholds. Now, this was the physical example. This is not an example of an imagination of the mind that was the enemy. This is talking about a physical manifestation. But again, this story was written for the true church of God and you and I that are struggling against our real enemies. Joshua 7, beginning in verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. What accursed thing are we talking about? Well, we'll find out. There was something that God hated that was going on. It was kept secret in the camp of Israel. And they ran into difficulty because of it. Children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. Whoa, what was this? And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against the children of Israel, because one Israelite in the camp was guilty of this secret sin that God called an accursed thing. He actually removed his special protection from the entire nation until they dealt with it. Verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was one of those fortified cities, by the way, in Canaan. So now they've come across the Jordan River. God has given the children of Israel now the time and the access and the promise for them to take over and destroy the fortifications of all of these Canaanites who have been there before. Remember, Jericho has already been destroyed. God's the one brought down those walls. That was a fortification which no way those Israelites could have besieged and won against, which is why the people of Jericho were laughing at him. Well, God just made the walls fall. So now, stage two of this conquering of the land of Canaan, city of Ai. Israelites are all positive. Hey, we've got God on our side. Let's go to the next city. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. Let's go do some reconnaissance for how we're going to, you know, take the next area of the promised land. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up. We don't need our full army. We just need a small band in order to take this one. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people the labor hither, for they are but few. So they were pretty confident. So they went up thither, other people, about 3,000 men, And they fled before the men of Ai. What? Instead of easily conquering this fortified city and being victorious, they all ran away. And the men of Ai smote of them about 30 and 6 men. So instead of Israel overwhelming them easily, they got chased away and lost 36 of their men. For they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. All of a sudden the Israelites had a 180 degree change in their thinking. Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Eternal until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. They knew something's wrong. Why did God not give us the victory? He promised to do it. He'd already done it many times before. Something's changed. How all of a sudden now have we lost God's favor so that he's not fighting for us? Verse 7, and Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Joshua's saying, God, what happened? You've been fighting for us and now you weren't, and we got spanked. Why did you even bring us over? Because obviously we're not warriors. We're not going to win this thing if you don't give us protection and aid and further us. And now you didn't. What gives? At least he wasn't saying would be that we had, you know, could go back to Egypt. No, Joshua wasn't saying that. Remember, Joshua was one of two. He and Caleb were the only ones out of that first generation who didn't make that mistake. They believed God. They trusted him. But he's got a frank question. You know, God, what is going on? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. So he didn't say, would to God we'd stayed in Egypt, but he said, maybe we should have not crossed the Jordan River and just inhabited and made our homeland in the eastern portion of the land that we already had. Maybe crossing the Jordan was not your will after all. Verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? So he's saying, not only is this bad for us, but it makes God look bad. Because you're our God. And you're the power that destroyed and humbled the Egyptians. And we came out with a high hand. And you gave us these promises. And you've been with us up to now. But all of a sudden, it's like you left us alone. What are our enemies going to say? They're going to destroy us. And Joshua's saying, in God, you're going to get a bad name. They're going to call you a weak God. Verse 10, and the Eternal said to Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Why are you belly aching? Because there's a reason for what happened. Verse 11, God says to Joshua, Israel hath sinned. Remember, we started all the way back in verse 1. There's something God called an accursed thing that took place, which caused God to remove his favor and protection from them. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Well, what covenant? The one that said that they would respect the Ten Commandments? For they have even taken of the accursed thing. What thing? We still don't know. They have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen. Okay, so there's one of the Ten Commandments that God is telling Joshua has been broken. They have stolen and dissembled also, which means lied about it. That's another commandment. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Verse 12, therefore, because of that, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither, God says, neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. So what you're going to find out is there's one person who surreptitiously committed this particular sin. And even though Joshua and the rest of the Israelites didn't know about it, God was making an example out of it. Verse 13, up, God says, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the eternal God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. There's something highly displeasing to God in the midst of your camp, and you are not going to receive my favor and my help and my defense and my furtherance until you deal with this. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. So the good news was God provided a means for them to figure out what it was. And here's the program for the investigation and the identification of this accursed thing so that they could then recognize it, respond, and solve the problem. And it shall be that the tribe which the Eternal taketh, meaning there was some lottery process that God was going to institute where he was going to point out where this accursed thing was manifested. And it was going to start from the entire nation and then tribe and then down to the lowest level. We're going to narrow it down. It shall be that the tribe which the Eternal taketh shall come according to the families thereof. So out of the 12 tribes, the first thing God was going to do, and it doesn't say how God did this, but he did. Out of the 12 tribes, he picked the tribe, the particular tribe that contained the offensive thing. And the family which the Eternal shall take shall come. So then now once you narrow it down to a particular tribe, God was going to show them by a miracle which family within that tribe was harboring this accursed thing. And the household which the Eternal shall take shall come man by man. Now you've got the family involved, and now God's going to narrow it down and show them which individual and what family and what tribe is the focal point of God's displeasure. Verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He was going to make an example of this individual. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Eternal, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, verse 16, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Whatever method God used, a miraculous intervention, and said, it's the tribe of Judah. Okay, the rest of them, you're all free to go. Now, we need all the heads of the families of the tribe of Judah. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites. Now we've narrowed it down, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. If you remember back at the beginning in verse 1, we saw Achan. We're going to get down to Achan. You already got that in verse 1. Who was the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Zabdi was taken, verse 18. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. So God narrowed it down miraculously from tribe to family down to this one man. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the eternal God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Tell the truth. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, I'm a good person, but I did a bad thing. Not exactly. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the eternal God of Israel, and thus have I done. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment. So God gave them victory over their enemies, but he gave them instruction and said, when you come in and I give you victory over these Canaanitish peoples, you're not going to take of the spoils, because you are not going to establish your civic government around their pagan articles. He says, I am your provider. You're going to trust me. You're not going to take spoils of the wealth of these people that I give you victory over. So they knew it was a command of God. But Achan couldn't help himself. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I don't know how much all that's worth, but it was a fortune. And apparently then in the melee, the aftermath of the previous battle, it was right there and nobody else knew it. And he said, I can take all of this and I'll hide it away and I'll have it and it'll be mine and nobody will know. A wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. That's a violation of the 10th commandment, by the way. I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Fortune stumbled upon it, and it had been fine. And then, you know, there's other instances where God allowed the Israelites to actually take the spoil, like when they came out of Egypt. The Egyptians gave them all of this wealth. That's why they came out with a high hen. It's wealthy people, not a vagabond nation. In this case, he said, no, you're not going to take of the spoil. Achan couldn't help himself, and he did it, so he hid it away. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers and they ran into the tent and behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. So Achan did tell the truth. They went and dug it up out of the midst of his tent and there it was. So there's your answer in the back of the book. What did God consider an accursed thing? This particular infraction of his command. And God made an example out of Achan for the entire nation to say, this is what happens if you think you're secretly going to violate my instructions. You will suffer and you will cause the whole nation to suffer. So this was God's means to try to impress upon all of the families of all of the tribes that he was serious when he said, do not spoil these people and take their wealth. I'm your provider. I'm going to make sure you have wealth, but you're going to get it my way. They took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Eternal. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Eternal shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. This is one of those examples that would cause people to say, oh, that hard, evil God of the Old Testament. I'm so glad we have Jesus Christ. No, guess what? It was the same one who became Jesus Christ. This is your Savior. Who these human beings, these Israelites were dealing with. So again, what the world doesn't understand here, they don't understand the plan of God. You know, Achan and his family are going to come up in a resurrection to receive an opportunity to be called, as will all of those ancient Israelites. They didn't lose their salvation and not going to hell. And so physically, he made an example out of them to say, when you separate yourself from me, you agree to follow me. But then you think you can secretly run some side operation. And God knows it the whole time. And he says there's a penalty for that. So he physically made an example out of Achan and his family and recorded it for you and me to read it like we're doing right now. Even as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for you and me upon whom the ends of the world are come. It wasn't written for them, it was written for you and me. This was a physical example that happened historically. It is real. But you said, well, why would God do that? And what did Achan's wife and his children do? Well, all he did was put them to sleep until the time that they will be brought back to life and given an opportunity to actually be called and to embrace God's way of life and to be born, if they will, into the family of God. So there's a potential happy ending for every one of them. But physically, to make the point about identifying what God hates and rooting it out for those who are accountable, then he recorded these events. Verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day, so the Eternal turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So you have a means to put all of this into perspective. Yes, he is a loving, a perfect, a merciful, a long-suffering God. But he's serious is that he wants us to respect his instructions. Thankfully, this same God was willing then to divest himself of his immortality and his glory and to be born of a human mother and to die to be our Savior. So he wasn't just sitting on high saying, here's my rules for you, and if you break, I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt. He actually then was willing, if you want to say it, to put his money where his mouth is and to say, let me show you what I mean. Which is why Jesus Christ magnified the law, as described in Matthew 5, to explain what murder really is. It's not just killing, taking the life of someone, it's hate. Adultery is not just, you know, a physical liaison with someone who's not authorized. It's lust. It's giving vent to the imaginations of the mind. So Christ showed this is what he's really after. He's after a change in mind. The Israelites couldn't change. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. They showed us the example of what human beings without the power of the Holy Spirit will do. And you and I would do exactly the same thing. So it takes the missing ingredient of the Holy Spirit melded with the mind of a human being in order to have a chance to change. But that still is not going to happen unless we acknowledge the loot buried in our tent. That's what this is about. Where this God says, I'm serious about showing respect for me and my law, and when I give you an instruction, I want you to respect it. It's not about other human beings not knowing and you keeping it secret so you can have it both ways. He's saying, I always know, and I'm the one who's going to be your judge. So this is personal. It's personal between you and God. It's personal between me and God. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. I don't have to know your secrets. I don't want to know your secrets. I don't want you to know my secrets either. This is about being honest before God about where those strongholds exist in our mind, which are equivalent to this bag of loot of Achan that was buried under his tent floor. And you and me taking responsibility for it and saying, I know I've got this buried there. No one else maybe knows about it, but God knows about it. And I am separating myself from the blessing and the favor of my God, who is not walking before me and fighting my battles as long as I fail to face this. That's the point. It's not about convincing other people that you're a good Christian and keeping your secrets. It's about actually having God in your corner fighting for you. So if you know this is a jealous God and he's serious about his instructions and you can't hide, I can't hide from him, then it goes hand in hand with exactly what this same God inspired the Apostle Paul to say. These fortifications, these castles, these strongholds need to be brought down. And we're talking about the imaginations of our mind. And he wants us to change. And we can change with his help. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. The question is, what are the things that we have buried in our tents, which God considers accursed things? If you feel like God is not with you, and I know some of you have felt that way, do feel that way, because some of you have said that to me. I feel like God is far away from me. I feel like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling and ricochet back at me, as if God is not hearing my prayer. I feel like I'm alone. I don't feel that I'm being blessed. I feel like I'm separated from God. And I would say to you, if that's true, it is not because God is picking on you or me. It's not because he's being unfair, because our God is fair. And he loves you perfectly all the time without fail. And he has made promises to you, and he never backtracks on his promise. So if we feel separated from God, there's got to be something that's in our wheelhouse. There's something that's our responsibility, if it's true, in order to fix it, because he's ever willing to forgive. It's part of his character. It's part of his plan. He did not call you to fail. He called you to succeed, and he wants you to be in his family. So if you feel separated, ostracized, if you feel you're alone fighting your enemies in this world alone, and God's not at, you know, in your corner defending you and helping you, then I would say the likelihood is you're like the Israelites that went up against the city of Ai and expected God to help you become the victor, and you weren't. And like Joshua said, God, what gives? Why did you not help us win? And the answer was in our own backyard. That's the point of the entire story in Joshua 7 and the sin of Achan. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? We've been real religious. We've been good Christians. Verse 23, this is Jesus Christ, by the way, for those who want to vilify the God of the Old Testament in here, and they don't recognize that the God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. But here's an inkling of it. Because here's your Savior who says, foreshadowing the time when he is going to be the judge that is going to pass sentence on some. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. He's going to withhold and deny salvation in the God family to someone, even though they've been, quote unquote, Christians, doing Christian works, prophesying in his name, trying to convert others, even apparently casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and doing many wonderful Christian works. And yet in the judgment, Christ is going to say, I give you credit for none of that. I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Why? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's why. What is iniquity? Sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. It always comes back to God's rules for right and wrong. And he's serious about it. God's rules for right and wrong have never been done away, because he did not and has not denied himself. And he was the personification of those principles. It's not about earning salvation. You can't earn it. I can't earn it. Because we sin, we make mistakes, and bring the death penalty upon ourselves, and then we have no hope unless we have the grace, unmerited pardon, that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to take away our penalty and restore our hope of being born in the God family. So no, we're not earning salvation through law keeping, but we're respecting the principles of right and wrong and trying to live our lives according to what God says is good, and avoid what's evil. And when we make a mistake and when we fall down, we ask for forgiveness, and that mercy, that grace, is what gives us a renewed hope. But you cannot have grace in opposition to and without, apart from, respect for God's standard for right and wrong. And so our Savior, Jesus Christ, said there's somebody who's not going to be permitted in, even though they were, quote, church-going. And it all goes back to respect for the law. Just a way to say right versus wrong. So these, another way to talk about this, these are ones who had strongholds. They had imaginations, they had orientations of mind, which God hated. And instead of recognizing it for what it was, these people, in spite of doing all these other goody things, were harboring something that God hated. He considered an accursed thing, and they were not willing to face it, grapple with it, and fight against it with siege warfare to root it out. Because they never admitted it or never even made a dent in trying to fix it. He says, you don't get it. Achan and his family are going to come up in the resurrection. You and I are at risk of not. This is our time. And if we don't tackle our own strongholds in our mind, then they can become absolutely deadly forever and ever. The ministry, likewise, is not just a admonition for lay members of the church. The ministry is likewise subject to God's appraisal. We're subject to the same standards. If we're not doing our jobs correctly, it's going to show. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So yeah, God's going to judge ministers who are there to take care of the flock of his beloved children. And if we mistreat you, we're going to pay a price. But with me, it is a very small thing, Paul said, that I should be judged of you or a man's judgment. He says, I'm not concerned about your judgment. Oh, Paul wanted love and fellowship among the brethren, but he's saying, what I really care about is how God is viewing me in all this. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So Paul was saying, I know I'm going to be judged by God. I'm not hiding from him. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Don't assume. Because you can't read hearts and minds, and I can't either. So be very, very careful about passing judgment on anyone else, on where they stand with God. That's getting out of our realm of responsibility. And can put us in jeopardy if we do that. Give everyone else the benefit of the doubt. Turn your introspection upon yourself, and I'll do the same. Be relentless, be brutal in assessing you and me assessing me to recognize where those strongholds are. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Yeah, there's a day when all the secrets are going to come out. Now, if your dirty laundry has been put under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to come out. Because he washes away your sins as if they didn't happen. But we're talking about the hidden sins that were never repented of. It requires repentance in order for sin to be forgiven. And so we're talking about sins that were hidden, protected, shielded, abandoned, and not dealt with, and therefore they're still there, and the day's coming when all that's going to come out. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. So I don't know your imaginations, you don't know my imaginations, but we all have them. Our ideas, our philosophies, our concepts, even if we try to keep other people from knowing what they are, God knows what they are. And any wrong orientation, which he counts as an accursed thing, which has not been dealt with, ultimately it's going to come out. And then shall every man have praise of God. The ones who have done it right, because they had the right orientation, not because they were perfect physically and never made a mistake, but because like King David, when they made a mistake, they fessed up. That's what he's looking for. Why was David called a man after God's own heart? Because when he made a mistake, and the Bible's full of examples of the mistakes of David, including murder and adultery. But why did God give him favor in spite of his murder and his adultery and everything else he did? Because when he was confronted with it, he admitted it. And he sought forgiveness and to turn and to do the right thing instead of justifying a path of murder and adultery and justifying the self. He didn't substantiate the strongholds of his carnal mind. When God corrected him, he acknowledged it. And that's what he's after. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, which is a responsibility of service to the people of God, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So the ministers of God are supposed to be honest and forthright with what they're doing and why they're doing it. The problem is there's a whole lot of, you know, churchified ministers who are not really there to serve. They're there for what they can get because to them religion is a business or an opportunity to go on some power trip or whatever it may be. And if that's the case, God knows. God knows. Ministers aren't hiding any more than any of the lay members of the church. Have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. A legitimate servant of God in the ministry is not hiding a tent full of Babylonian garments and silver and gold. The accursed thing. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, if the words we're speaking to you, which are coming from Jesus Christ, and we're telling the truth and we're warning you, and we're sincere about it, and we're accurate about it, and if for some it's like rolling off, like water off a duck's back, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, or in the it's a progressive. Those who should know because they're called and being held accountable, but they're refusing to hear it, and therefore they're saying, no, not me, not me. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, the deceived peoples in the world, they can't help it until God lifts that veil. No. They're not being held accountable, and they can't. But to many of you under the hearing of my voice who are enlightened by God and being held accountable right now, now if you resist it because it's too painful to admit the potential truth and to deal honestly with a stronghold in your mind, which God considers an accursed thing, and you don't want it to be an accursed thing, so you keep massaging the facts to say that it's okay in the eyes of God. That's a deadly proposition. Back to Matthew 7. Last text this afternoon. We're going to start in Matthew 7, 16 now. We ran up to verse 21 and 22 where Christ said, there's somebody in that day of judgment. He says, I never knew you. Well, what's the forerunner to that? Verse 16. What's the context? You shall know them by their fruits. So there's certain things, even though you can't read hearts and minds and I can't either, but he's saying there's certain things we can figure out by the fruits of what happens over time. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? If somebody, if a minister of God sent you out to an orchard and said, I want you to pick some figs off of those thorn branches. You're like, what? There'll never be any. Right. There's certain things you can see and you can know are fact. And if a minister tells you up is down and left is right and black is white, there's certain things you know is just simply not true. Even so, like the things which are easily proved, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. You can figure out over time where there is a source of legitimate respect for the truth of God in what you hear versus that which is not. The results of the two ways of thinking do come out in the behavior of human beings, including and especially with ministers. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 20, wherefore, because of all of those examples, by their fruits you shall know them. I'm not going to pass judgment on people who may be manifesting bad fruits, because it just may be taking them longer to finally grapple with their own strongholds of mind. And maybe what they need from you and me right now is time and patience and long suffering. Ultimately, what they do, they'll be judged by God, and you and I will be judged by God. But you can see manifestations which are not good and avoid getting caught up in it yourself. And I'm supposed to do the same thing. So sometimes, in order to identify a stronghold, one of these fortifications in your mind or my mind, which is tripping us up, we need to step back objectively and look at the fruits. What's the fruit of your orientation? Are you going into battle and getting spanked by your enemies? Are you frustrated because you're, quote, in the church of God and you're supposedly keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and you're doing all this stuff, but you feel like you're out on the battlefield naked? And God's not supporting you. He's not defending you. He's not guiding you. He's not inspiring you. He's not leading you. You feel like you're alone. What should be your response? Oh, maybe this isn't the right church. Yeah, maybe that's true. But it also could be that you're hiding some loot in your tent that you haven't acknowledged yet. How about that as a possibility? So you need to look at all of those things. Maybe you are in the wrong church. Maybe you're in a fellowship where God is not inspiring through the Holy Spirit, even though you thought he wasn't, you need to go out and do a search for it. But if you're in a group that's teaching the real truth of God, and you still feel separated from him, maybe you need to look at the self. By their fruits you shall know them, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. It's not about people's what they say and do outwardly for show. It's about what's really going on. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, which takes us right back to the commandments. The will of the Father is manifested in his rules for right and wrong, good and evil. And if you are orienting your life around respect for those rules, even as Jesus Christ magnified them in Matthew 5, then you're on the right track. And you should find that you are receiving his intervention, his mercy, his grace, that he is fighting your battles for you. He is defending, he is guiding you, and he is helping you against everything you face in this world. You should have it. There's no reason that you should not have that help. So this message is an attempt to try and help, especially those of you who are feeling frustrated. A means by which you can change the dynamic. But very likely, you see, for all of us, we're still harboring certain castles. There's certain fortifications we don't want to have to tackle because we're thinking, I can't bring down the walls of Jericho. I can't bring down the walls of Ai. It's too much for me. Well, guess what? God wants you to circle it, and he wants you to pray. And if you do, and if you're serious about it, he'll make those walls fall. He will bring it down. Someplace there's a faithful ministry that's holding firm to God's revealed truth. That's another test for the people of God. Can you identify where Christ is speaking? Introspection is required. Honesty before God is critical. Those who root out the accursed things are assured that God will be there to fight your battles and to bless you.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Defeating Strongholds, a message by Mr. John Brisby, in Eugene, Oregon, October 14th, 2023.